We're going to be reading verses 14 to 19 in Ephesians 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to take one that is scattered in the chair racks. Ephesians 3 is on page 1243 of that blue Bible in the chair racks. And let me invite you to stand as I read this out of respect for God's Word. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 to 19. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, if you're around the church at all, it happens all the time. If you're a regular participant in church life, then it probably happens to you maybe several times a week. In my position as a pastor, it probably happens to me dozens of times a week. It's when you're asked, whether in person or email or a text message, when you're asked, someone asks you, "Will you pray for me?" And someone then shares with you something that they'd like you to pray for. And there's really only one answer to that question, isn't there? When someone says, "Will you pray for me?" There's really only one answer to that question. I mean, will you pray for me? Has anyone ever heard someone say, sorry, nah, too busy? No, the answer is always yes. You always say yes. The person you ask always says yes. Now, whether that actually happens or not is a completely separate question. Let's presume it does. Okay? In many cases, it may not, but that's another sermon. Let's presume that it does. Here's the question: when you say that, what do you pray? Right? You've added the name, probably a need associated with the name to your list, and you do pray for them. Great. What do you pray? What are you going to pray? For what are you really asking God for when you pray? Now, for those of us who are here in church on a regular basis, this is a very practical question, because we say all the time that we'll pray for people. Right? So it's a very practical question. But I'd also submit that if you're here and you're not here on a regular basis, or maybe you're even just inquiring, or you have a friend who's just kind of inquiring, trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, may I suggest that this actually, for them, for you, would be a very interesting question to have answered as well. Because Christians are always talking about prayer. Now again, doing it, entirely different sermon. But at the very least, we're always talking about it. And if you could, as an outside observer, if you could get a sense of what Christians think is the most important thing to be praying for, well, then you'd have a very good insight, wouldn't you, into the true nature of what Christianity is all about. Well, in the passage I just read, Paul is telling the Christians in Ephesus and in the cities of that region how he's praying for them. Look back at the text, verses 14 to 19. All right, what we're going to do is we're going to go through the text part by part, and it kind of divides itself up, right? There's an introduction first, verses 14 and 15. Right? Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Okay, what's Paul doing? He's bowing my knees before the Father. That means he's praying, and he's praying with great humility and reverence. That's what's happening here. Now, he says he's praying for this reason. For what reason? Now, actually, remember, I've pointed this out the last few weeks if you've been here. Paul actually is picking up a thought that he began at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1. You go back and look at that. Verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he stops, dash. In your English translation, you see a dash. And then from verses 2 to 13, he inserts this parenthesis, a digression that we've looked at for the last 2 weeks. Now, it's an important digression, but to get to the reason why he's moved to pray in such awe and majesty of God in verses 14 to 19, you have to look back at what he talked about in chapter 2, because that's what precedes chapter 3, verse 1. And in chapter 2, what Paul talks about is that how, though we rightly deserved wrath for our rebellion against God, How we've been saved from that wrath by grace through faith and not by anything we've done to earn it. And then at the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about how God has now unified the people of God around this news of grace so that people who were formerly hostile not only to God but to one another are brought together in this great new building, this metaphor that he uses for the church, built on top of the foundation that is the teaching of the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. Now that is what he talks about in chapter 2. That is, as to Paul as it should be to all of us, awe-inspiring. And so now, for this reason, he says he comes and he kneels before the Father. Right? The one who is Father to this worldwide, diverse, but now unified family of God. And he prays for the Ephesians in two main categories. Now, it's a little hard to see maybe at first glance because this is kind of one long run-on sentence with all these clauses, but we can see the divisions if we look closely. After that introductory statement, there are a couple of dependent clauses that give the categories of what Paul's praying for. Look, you see at the beginning of verse 16, it says, you know, I kneel before the Father that. Okay, so yeah, you got something that's coming. Then again, in the middle of verse 17, there's a break, and Paul starts another clause. The translators signal it again with a dash after the word faith, and it says, that you. Okay, so in other words, Paul says, I kneel before the Father for multiple reasons, that and so that. Okay, so he's got two main categories. Paul says, I'm praying in two main categories. That, the first category, that you might be strengthened with God's power. That's point number one. Verse 16, the first part of verse 17. And so that you might grasp the fullness of God's love. That's point number two. That's starting with the second part of verse 17 and going through verse 19. All right, so there's the answer to your question. The primary need of every Christian who asks you to pray for them, your primary need when you ask someone to pray for you, is that you would be strengthened with God's power and that you would be able to grasp the fullness of God's love. In other words, to just kind of put it in one statement, our primary need for prayer is to know the strengthening power and the full love of God. 2 points. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, before we plow forward, just stop for a second and let me ask you, do you really feel that way? In other words, do you really feel like that is your primary need when you ask someone to pray for you? Or do you feel that that's kind of a cop-out, a little disappointing? And you say, that's great. I mean, that's great that you would pray that for me, but I'd really like some money to pay the bills. I'd really like a wife. I'd really like a husband. I'd really like a new job. I'd really like the cancer to be gone, the car to be fixed, to be able to control my anger, that other people would respect me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Why doesn't Paul pray for those things? Those are the things that I feel. Those are the flashpoints of our brokenness. Those are the obvious wounds of our sinful world. Why aren't we praying for those things? Well, just so that I'm not misunderstood, and Paul isn't misunderstood, Paul does think it's actually very important to pray our details to God. Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes it very clear that in our anxiety, we should bring our requests to God. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. God, provide for me in these ways in this day. And I'm sure that the Ephesians had their list of daily bread issues. You got your list of daily bread issues? The Ephesians had theirs too. Hunger, disease, conflict. But Paul says, before we get into details about the Christian life and ways that we can kind of attack and pray for specifics, and he'll talk in a lot more details in chapters 4, 5, and 6, but before we get there, right, this is the foundation of what you need. Right? If you're going to have the resources for those daily bread issues, then this is where you need to go back to. And the reason why we don't make this the foundation for our prayer, for ourselves, for others, the reason why we don't make the foundation of our prayer a desire to know the power and the love of God is because, practically speaking, most of the time, we aren't sufficiently impressed with those things, if we're honest. But we should be. Let's look at them. Paul says, I kneel before the Father first so that you might be strengthened with God's power. That's verse 16, the first part of verse 17. Let me read it again. Right? I kneel before the Father, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay? God's power through his Spirit. What does Paul tell us about God's power? Well, he tells us that this power comes out of the Father's limitless wealth. Right? You want to know God's power? You want to be strengthened by God's power? Where does it come from? It comes according to the riches of his glory. His riches. This is his beauty. It's his perfection. It's his character. It's his perfection of activity. He's awe-inspiring, majestic, perfect in his being, perfect in everything he does. And just picture this immense storehouse of wealth. This vault of riches. I don't know if any of you saw it, a number of years ago now. One of the movies that adapted J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit. And there's this scene inside this immense mountain city, this underground city, in the lonely mountain of Erebor. And in these underground caverns, there are literally just mountains and rivers of gold. Right? So much that you could ski on them, you could swim in them. So it's just too much to count. Just as far as the eye could see, just mountains and rivers of gold. Right? These are the glorious riches of God. And Paul is saying that God he's opening up the mountain to you. He's giving you access to the riches. That's the source of the power. Now, how does that happen? How are the riches made ours? How are they transmitted to us? Well, through his Spirit. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what Paul says. Through his Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who in chapter 1 gives wisdom and revelation also gives us power in our inner being. Inwardly, inner power. That's where it says at the beginning of verse 17. Jesus dwells. That's where he dwells. He dwells in our inner being. That's where the strength, the Spirit is empowering us in our hearts. When it says that Jesus dwells, it's just another way of saying he's in our inner being, the heart, the very core, the center of who we are. The renewing work of the Holy Spirit and the dwelling of Jesus Christ is the way that God's strengthening occurs. Now, wait a minute, you say. Right, if you're a follower of Jesus, doesn't he already dwell in the hearts of believers? Right? Haven't the riches of God's grace already been fully lavished on us? Why is Paul praying for it to happen again? Well, he's not actually praying for it to happen again, but think of it like this. There are two perfectly good words in Greek for someone to come and dwell somewhere. Right, one is dwell as like a temporary resident. Think of it like a renter. The other is for a permanent resident. Think of it like an owner. Right, guess which word is being used for Jesus dwelling in our hearts by faith? Right, the owner. Right, the permanent resident. He's moved in. He's the full owner. He's now completely in charge. The deed is his. But see, here's the thing. When Jesus moves in, this is not new construction. They follow the metaphor as far as it goes and discard it where it may fall down. But see, our dwelling place has had a previous owner. At least we think so. At least we like to pretend that was the case. And that would be us. And we made quite a mess of the place while we've pretended to be the owner of this establishment. Right? We did what we wanted to do. Right? We were the renters. Or at least we thought we were. We were the renters. It really wasn't our building, but we thought we were the owners. We thought we had the right to redecorate. We'd knock down walls, paint the place with hideous colors, put down green shag carpet, all this stuff. Like, and Jesus comes in to repossess the place and to make it beautiful again. And he's bringing with him a blank check from the Father's bank, an unlimited source of glorious riches to fund the restoration of our building. Of his dwelling place. So in effect, what Paul is saying is this. This is how he's praying. God, may your glorious riches continue to fund the restoration of these dwelling places, that these people may be strengthened with power at the very core and the very foundation of who they are. Now, let me ask you again personally, do you really believe that this is your primary need? Paul isn't asking isn't asking God to adjust circumstances for the Ephesians. He's asking for strength in their inner being and for the ongoing, increasing dwelling of Christ in their hearts. Where do you need that right now? Where in your life? Difficult decision? A hard choice that needs to be made? Endurance in illness? Comfort in sadness? There's a whole range of very difficult circumstances that we can and regularly experience. And we should be asking God to be at work in them, specifically in the details, but our primary need is not really at its root a change in the circumstances. It is to know the strength and the power of God in the midst of them, even while we wait. Now, why is that better? Why is it better than just a quick answer, a quick change in circumstance? Because it is in the strengthening, in that process of strengthening, in our deepening understanding of the power and the riches of God that are ours, it's in that process that God will prove himself to be more valuable, more precious than anything that we may be asked for a time to do without. So the first reason that Paul is kneeling before the Father on behalf of the Ephesians is so that they might be strengthened with power. The second is that they may be able to grasp God's love. That's the second part of verse 17, all of verse 18, and into verse 19. Let me read it again. Right? I kneel before the Father. We already had the first that. Now, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Right? Rooted in God's love, now I want you to know the length and the breadth and the depth of it. This love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Think again about your circumstances and put yourself in the place of the Ephesians. Paul wants you to know the love of God. He wants you to be rooted and grounded in it. There's actually two separate metaphors there, rooted and grounded. Rooted like a plant in the ground. Grounded like a building in the ground. Two separate words with two separate images that are rooted and grounded. But they both point to the same thing. The necessity of good foundation, good soil in the case of a plant, strong foundation in the case of a building. If you want something to go upward, you need something strong underneath. The love of God is the soil and it is the foundation upon which the Christian life is built. Right? Think about, for a second, the placement of these verses in the context of the overall letter. What Paul's doing at the end of chapter 3 is he's wrapping up the first half of this letter, which is primarily about what the grace of God is, the truth of what Jesus has done for us, what Christians ought to believe. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. And he's getting ready in detail in chapters 4, 5, and 6 to show how this practically works itself out in Christian living, what Christians ought to do. In other words, then, in this point of transition, what he's saying is knowing the love of God shown to us becomes the primary motivation and foundation for us as we consider how to live a Christian life of obedience. How to live a life where we love other people. We will never be able to do that. We will never be able to love God enough to obey Him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We will never be able to love other people as we've been commanded to do, as we love ourselves, unless we first understand and fully grasp the love of God for us. That's why this is here in this prayer that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. We need to comprehend it, to know it. And it is vast. Now, it's wide, it's long, it's high, it's deep. It's just another way of Paul saying what you can't put into words. I want you to know how wide and long and high and deep it is. A hymn writer from the mid-20th century put it like this. I think it's a beautiful image. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, then to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You see that image? The love of God, if the entire ocean were filled with ink, and the entire sky was just one big piece of paper, and every human being did nothing but write, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry. That's what he says. It's something of that magnitude. of that volume, the depths of the ocean that God wants us to feel, to understand, to comprehend, filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that might become, in us, misunderstood if we think of it as saying, well, wait, I can't possibly be God. I can't possibly understand the full depths and the riches, or the glorious riches of God. It never runs out. And yet, even in that process, we understand progressively more and more, comprehend in greater to greater and greater degree this love of God that He has for us. Have you ever had, with a young child, the "how much do you love me" conversation? How much do you love me? Right? I've had that conversation. It kind of goes like this: "Dad, how much do you love me?" "Oh, I love you a lot." "Right, how much is that?" "Well, it's more than you can count." "Well, I can count pretty high." "Well, I know you can count high, but it's more than that." "More than that?" "Yep, more than that." "Well, how high is it?" "Well, it's like the tippy top of the sky." "Wow, that's high." "Yes, it is." One night, years ago, one of my children, after a similar conversation, said to me, "Daddy, I'm glad that you love me to the tippy top of the sky." "Why?" I asked. I said, why is that?" "It's because the sky keeps going on forever." Exactly. God's love is vast. In a sense, Paul says, it surpasses knowledge. Now, you might stop there and say, wait a minute, how is one to know something that surpasses knowledge? That doesn't make sense. Well, to say that something cannot be known exhaustively is not to say that it can't be known truly. The love of God for us in Christ is so great that we will never be able to fully exhaust it. We'll continue to be amazed by it forever and ever. And yet that doesn't mean that we can't rightly and truly know it, recognize it. Where we struggle, though, is that oftentimes we don't so much want to know it as we want to measure it, right? We try to quantify it. And typically, we go about it like this. We approach it like an equation. If you're an accountant, you're an engineer, you'll resonate with this, right? Well, this is what we do. We approach it like an equation. We add up all of our blessings on one side of the ledger, and perhaps we're sophisticated, and we kind of weight them according to our assessment of the relative value of each of the blessings. And this blessing is more important. I give it a higher weight, and then we multiply it out. And we go, okay, I got one side of the equation. And then we subtract from that accumulation of weighted blessings the total of all our struggles and sufferings. And we weight them maybe according to an assigned value as well, based on how much pain they may cause us. And then we take the difference. Right? Accumulation of all the blessings, weighted according to their strength, minus the accumulation of all the struggles and the pain, and weighted according to their badness. And the answer for us is the calculated love of God. That's what we do. I know it is. Right? The sum of the good things in my life, less the sum of the bad things in my life, equals the amount of love that God has shown to me. Practically speaking, that's how we often behave. Now, there's a number of problems with that reasoning, but let me just point out the life of one person that proves that that cannot be true. Jesus, right? Do you think God the Father loved God the Son? You bet He did. He said so. Remember when Jesus was baptized and the heavens rang with the Father's voice? "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." And yet, if there is anybody for whom the equation did not work, it would have been Jesus at all. Relatively speaking, He had a pretty terrible life by our standards. Poor, homeless, rejected, misunderstood, unjustly accused, falsely convicted, beaten, executed. Now, if the equation doesn't work for Jesus, it can't work for us, because Jesus was perfect. If it were just a matter of a mathematical equation, then He'd have a far more right to and merit of a much higher value of blessing. Now, you can't quantify God's love that way. You can't reduce the infinite to an equation. But just because God's love can't be measured doesn't mean that it can't be shown. And how does God show His love for us? In the first letter the Apostle John wrote, 1 John 4, he tells us this is how God showed His love among us. Right? Whoa, he must have anticipated the question. How does God show His love for us? "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love," John writes, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how you know. That's where you can see it. Has anyone ever heard of Navy Petty Officer Second Class Michael Mansour? Michael Mansour was a Navy SEAL in Iraq in 2006 during some of the heaviest fighting. He served with extreme distinction. He was awarded the Silver Star, the Bronze Star. He was repeatedly cited for bravery, his ability to lead and think clearly in the stress of combat. September 29th, 2006, so the anniversary would have been just this past week. September 29th, 2006, Mansour was in the city of Ramadi in Iraq. He was part of a sniper overwatch team. Now, what that means is that he and three other SEALs and eight Iraqi army soldiers were given a job of establishing a position in a building at a certain height that overlooked the movement of troops. And their job was to both scan and protect the movement of troops on the ground, sniper overwatch. And they established their position, but as soon as they established their position, the insurgents found out where they were, and they began taking fire. And one of the insurgents threw into the room, through an open window, a fragmentation grenade that, when it explodes, shoots fragments in every direction, into the overwatch position. Now, even in the midst of all the chaos and everything, Mansour knew that a grenade had been thrown in because it bounced off of his chest and landed on the floor in front of him. Now, instinctively, what Mansour did was drop onto the grenade and shield the others from the blast. He absorbed the explosion, died himself, but saved in the process three other SEALs and eight Iraqi soldiers. They all lived. A remarkable sacrifice. He was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for it. But listen to this. One of the surviving SEALs said later, "Mikey looked death in the face that day and said, 'You cannot take my brothers. I will go in their stead.'" You hear that? You cannot take them. I will go in their stead. You cannot reduce love like this to an equation. You can't quantify that with a number. There are no words to express what is inexpressible. But just because you can't adequately quantify love like that does not mean that you haven't seen it. One of the most remarkable things about Michael Mansour is that when that grenade came in and bounced off his chest, the Medal of Honor citation tells us, when that grenade came in, Mansour was positioned next to the only exit in the room. Of everyone in the room, the citation says, he was the only person who could have, if he had chosen, escaped harm. But then, as you're reading this citation, you come in, you get this remarkable word again, instead. This is what the citation says. Mansour was the only one who could have escaped harm. Instead, he dropped onto the grenade to shield the others from the blast. Ask how much God loves you. Daddy, how much do you love me? And all he has to do is point you to Jesus, who with outstretched arms will look back at you and say, "I love you this much." Jesus was the only human being who came and lived in this world who had a right to leave the room unscathed. He was the only one who stood by the doorway with the opportunity and the full right to escape the wrath of God's judgment. But instead, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He didn't have to. Jesus chose to die for us. So when you see Paul praying in verse 19, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, there is only one place that you can go to get that confidence: to Jesus. Right? We are filled with all the love of God because Jesus allowed himself in his humanity to be emptied. We have access to the glorious riches of the storehouse of heaven because Jesus chose to embrace poverty. We are strengthened, also in verse 16, because Jesus endured weakness. And what I need to understand myself and what we need to continually grasp is that has the power alone to transform how we relate to our circumstances, because it puts everything in perspective. Because if God loved me that much, if he orchestrated a rescue mission like that, then not only can I trust him with all the details of everything else, he is the only one whom I can trust with the details of everything else. So I think we need to change the way we pray for each other. Because frankly, I often settle for lesser things. It doesn't, don't misunderstand me again, it doesn't mean that we don't pray for specific needs. But when you pray for someone, when you pray for me, start with this prayer that we might understand who God is and what he has done for us. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for what you have done and for making it so clear here how we ought to pray through the words of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we pray that we would do that. Pray, Lord, that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of that love, and to know that love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.